and let's turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians,
chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Tonight's message is the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. It has become apparent to me in studying about the riches that are found in the Word of God that they are many and perhaps innumerable. I don't know if they're, after even studying today, I don't know if there is a time to stop preaching on mining for the Lord in the Word of God. I don't know where there is a stopping point of all the treasures that are found in God's Word. I keep finding more. I dug up 7 more today, and it just keeps coming out. But we'll see how the Lord leads in the beginning of the year. But if this is the last message in this series, it is a very befitting one because, wow, the riches of His grace. There is a lot to be said here with this, and we're going to try to dig into it all tonight. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says here now, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, you're going to find out tonight, is really just taken back many times on how good God really is. To provide salvation through His Son, redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, wisdom and prudence, adoption into the family of God, acceptance among the beloved, an inheritance that does not fade away, a gift of the Holy Spirit that is shed abroad in our hearts, and many more. And many times as you read the epistle to the Ephesians and also to the Romans and also to the Colossians, you find Paul sometimes almost, it seemingly, becoming lost in himself. Almost as if he's writing upon a subject, and then it's almost as if he goes off on this tangent of how good and how great and how awesome and how amazing God is. And though we know that obviously he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write all of these things, God definitely used him, and it seems as if times he's lost, almost like a poet, just writing away, just thinking and meditating and wondering, and just leaving perhaps myself in awe. You know, there's just portions of the scriptures, like in Ephesians here, that it seems like almost as if you hang on every single word, every single little bit. There's something there. There's something in every little bitty verse. There's always more to be found and more to be had everywhere you look. Even right in the middle, as he's praying for the Ephesian believers at the end of this first chapter right here, Paul, in a sense, if you will, goes off and just starts this big exploit about talking about God's power and God's fullness and God's majesty. And when you really think about it, how can we blame him? How could you say, well, you know, he should stick to the topic and things like that? We know this is written by God, not just by a man. He talks about the prayers and he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you," mentioning of you of my prayers in verse number 16. And he goes on to tell us how he prays for them. And then he says at the end of verse number 19, he's praying for them that they would have and would experience the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he just goes off, and which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He set him on heavenly places, far above principality. I mean, just on and on and on it goes. It's amazing epistle how Paul throughout it just so many times offers up these great doxologies back to God and glory back to God and giving praise back to Him for all the great things that He has done. One might say that in some places that it seems as if Paul is almost hypnotized, if you will, by the grace of God. He's mesmerized by it. He's enthralled by it. He's enraptured by just how good God has. He can't get over it. You know, to me, one of the signs of a mark of a Christian believer that's has a heart that's warm with God is that, and warm upon the Word of God, is that they can't get over the fact that God has saved them. That never leaves them. They might not say it like that all the time. It might not come across, but in the back of their minds, or in the front of their minds, or down in their hearts, they always know. They always can't get over the fact that God would save them. That God would save me. I don't understand that. I don't get that. It just blows my mind. And so tonight we find this other treasure. And forgive me, but I will say that I would be much like the Apostle Paul. I'm just at a loss of words sometimes. There's so much here, so much to see, but we'll do our best when we look at it. But as you read the book of Ephesians, and as you read the letters that Paul writes in Colossians also, and Timothy, and Romans, and other epistles, you find that one of his favorite words to use throughout of these is a word, the word that we're focusing in on tonight, and that is the word riches. You find it 16 different times, but in this particular epistle, you find it 5 different times, from chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to chapter 3 in verse number 18. You find it 5 different times, and in those 5 different times, he's speaking of many different things and describing our salvation and how truly rich it is, and thinking about it and telling us how much it's worth, and the grace of the riches of his grace, as he says. Other times he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Other times he calls it the riches of his glory, the glorious riches of God. And let me ask you a question. You tell me how much it's worth to you to have your sins forgiven. How much is that worth? How much is it worth to go to heaven and not face the alternative, right? How much is that worth to you? When I think of it that way, I don't know about you, but I feel pretty rich. I feel pretty rich. And the first thing that he comes to in our passage here is in verse number seven, but he begins a little bit before that in verse number 6 by telling us this. He says in Ephesians 1:6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace," again, speaking of his grace, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And he says, how do we do have these things? He says that we have them now according to the riches of his grace. The first thing is this, is that we first of all see the riches that are associated with 3 things: acceptance, redemption, and forgiveness. Now, I could preach all night on all 3 of these subjects, on one of these subjects. All night we could look at how we are accepted in the beloved. All night we could see how the forgiveness of sins and what that entails, and redemption and all of those things. But tonight we're just concerned with this, with these, and how they have a special place in God's heart, and how we ourselves should consider them very valuable. I might even say invaluable. There is no value placed on them. They are worthy. We cannot describe how valuable these things are. And he begins by saying, to the praise and the glory of his grace. He began the epistle with this great doxology, and went into the fact of how this thing of predestination, and then moved down into the fact that because of our salvation that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, he has now made us accepted into the beloved. He's made us accepted into the beloved. And just think how wonderful and precious that gift is, to be accepted into the beloved. How wonderful a thing of acceptance is. And one thing that we all enjoy in life, and you're lying perhaps if you say you don't, but we like a matter of acceptance. We like to be accepted amongst people. That's something that is something that's natural for all of us. We like to feel accepted, and when we don't feel accepted, we feel out of place. And can you imagine if perhaps that you got saved this evening, and all of a sudden you're now a child of God, but yet God said, you know, you're a child of God, but you're going to have to sit over there at that table. You're kind of the outcast child of God. You're the black sheep of the family. No, that's not what he says to anybody. He invites all to, as he says, come and dine, right? The master calleth, come and dine, as the song says. When Peter said to the disciples, hey, let's go a-fishing. I go a-fishing. And they all went out with him, basically. Many of them did, about seven of them. And they saw Christ on the land. And there he was. He was making up a little dinner for them, right? And he said, come and dine. Did he say, Peter, you denied me thrice, you know? You stay out there. I got a picnic table down the beach for you, okay? But the rest of you guys come on and eat. No, we're accepted into the beloved. We're accepted into the beloved. And as I look down the long list of saints that existed before my time and even contemporaries that are with me, I wonder sometimes, how in the world can I be accepted into the beloved? How in the world can I be one of those wonderful people? I know all men are dust. I know we're all nothing but a vapor, as James says. But are we not all prone to this, to perhaps look at other people in a sense, not to judge them and to look down upon people, but we also have the exact opposite. We have the opposite of judging people and looking up to people and say, I'll never reach to that status. I'll never be that kind of Christian. I'll never be that right. I mean, I'm just lucky I got in, you know what I mean? I'm just kind of lucky. But you know what? We're all just kind of, if you want to say it, lucky we got in. It's all the grace of God. But it's all the grace of God that any of us are accepted into the beloved. When I consider people like Paul and Silas, when I consider even the Virgin Mary, and I consider that great saint Priscilla, and she housed the saints, and how she was one that was in direct influence in helping Paul and her husband Aquila, helping him out and assisting him on his missionary journeys. Peter and John in jail. I mean, you think about these people. But think about others. What about Moody's and Spurgeon's and Corey Ten Boom's and Mary Schlesinger's and Amy Carmichael's and people like that. A whole host of people you can see. But you know what? Every single one of them, great or small, big or little, known or unknown, the Bible says we're all accepted into the beloved. We're accepted. There's not one that's cast out. We're all sheep, amen? We're all sheep of his pasture. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What a blessed thing it is to be accepted into the beloved. You know, just on like I think about that prodigal son. He had two sons, did he not? But did he love both of them just the same? He did. He loved them. He loved them no matter what. Oh, I believe he even loved the hypocritical and the kind of cowardice and the kind of criticizing older brother just as much as he did the prodigal son. He loved them both. He wanted them to be his sons, and you were accepted into the blood. We're accepted into Christ. Not only that, but we also see the glories of redemption. He goes on to say that this praise of the glory of his grace, and we have all these according to the riches of his grace, and whom we have redemption through his blood. I don't think I need to spend too much time telling you that this is an unspeakable gift, because I just spent about 4 weeks preaching on the blood of Jesus Christ. But just a real quick note here, that redemption through the precious blood of Christ, as Peter calls it, is something that we need not to lose sight of. Many times you hear of things of like precious metals, maybe precious stones. But you know what we have? We have the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without spot and without what? Blemish. As of a without spot and without blemish. That's what makes it so precious. It's untainted. Tonight, you could possess all the gold, the silver, and all the world. You could possess all the money that you had in all the world. But if all of a sudden all the world's water became tainted and poisonous, and I had the only resource that was available, guess what? Your money's worth nothing. Your money is only as much as worth as I think it is.
Because I've got the life. I've got what's going to keep you alive. And I can choose to give it to you or not give it to you. I can choose to sell it to you or not sell it to you. It's mine. I can do whatever I want to with it. It's untainted. It's the good stuff. Clear, clean, drinking water. That's what makes it precious, though. What makes something precious is that it's untainted. And the problem with money is that it's tainted. The problem with gold is tainted. The problem is, he says, let your gold canker with you, he says, James does, to the rich. And you howl and weep, he says. Some people say, let your money die with you. It's tainted, it's corrupted, it's no good. But praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ has no blemish in it, has no spot in it, has no taint at all, has no mount of sin at all. That's what makes it so precious. If the world knew I had the only drinking water supply and all the rest of the world's water was corrupted and no good, you know what they would do? They'd come running to me. They'd be begging me for it. You say, how do you know that? I know that because we just had a little water scare in Austin. Did you know that actually in the footnotes of the news, they said that you actually could drink the water. This was a precautionary method. You actually could have probably drank in the water. This was precautionary. I would call it a water scare, is what it was. There are people in third world countries drinking water that is 10 times worse than this. And what happened to HEB? Did anybody go to HEB 2 days later, a day later? You all went to HEB because there wasn't any water there. That's why. Except that high expensive stuff that comes from the Netherlands or something like that. Artesian wells and all those kinds of things still taste like water to me. Nonetheless, I wish people could see that every water they're drinking, everything they have in this world is tainted. It's no good. And if they would just see that Christ was the reason and Christ was the way, what would they do? They would run to him. They'd beg him. They'd plead with him. Please give us of this water. I have water, he says, to drink of that you know not of. What about forgiveness? What is it to you? What is it to me? I know there are some that sit in jail tonight that wish they could have forgiveness from perhaps a relative. I know there's some that are sitting at home tonight that have got a dead loved one in the grave that they would give all the money in their world they could if they could just bring them back up again and get forgiveness from them and tell them, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But it's too late. People would pay much for forgiveness. But forgiveness is this. Forgiveness cannot be bought. It can't be bought. It's priceless. Should we think of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his son any less? How great a gift it is to be freed by God, freed from sin, freed from guilt of sin. Amen? Freed from the penalty of sin that held us in bondage for so long, and yet he freely gives. So I must hurry on though. We not only see the great riches of acceptance and forgiveness and redemption, but secondly, I want you to notice, go down to chapter 1 in verse number 18. I want you to see this. I want you to see also the great riches that are associated with our eternal inheritance. Look here. Now he says to us here in verse number 18, he says, now the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I almost decided to preach on this tonight, but I didn't do it. You read in Colossians, Philippians, and also in Ephesians, you find three different accounts of Paul praying for different believers. You may find it in other places, but these are the three that I honed in on and have thought about. This is right smack in the dab of in the middle of him praying for the Ephesians. This is his prayer for them. His prayer for them is this, is that they would have their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, and that they might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If it were not enough for us to learn about the riches of forgiveness, redemption, and acceptance, then I'll tell you, he goes on to let us know that there's more to offer. Amen?
There is an eternal inheritance, riches of his glory. Can you just imagine what awaits for us in glory? You've heard about the New Jerusalem. You've heard about the streets of gold and the crystal sea. You've heard about the walls of jasper. You've heard about the fruits that bear 12 different fruits in their once a month in their seasons. I mean, you've heard about these things, these marvelous, wonderful things. We've talked about them. We've looked at them. We get a small glimpse of revelation in our Bibles. We have images in our Bibles of crowns and of white robes and of a beautiful banquet set before us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have all of these things that we can think about when we think of this eternal inheritance that offers, that awaits us one day. But beyond that, think of this, the bliss and the splendor and the majesty and the glory that awaits us one day, just as we can walk and be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that we can be like Thomas and bow down before him, though we have never seen him, though our hands have never touched him or beheld his side, we can look at him and say, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And he can give us a blessing that day. And he can say to us, blessed are ye, for ye have never seen me, right? And yet ye believed. And yet ye believed. The awesomeness of knowing him more and more and more every day, if you can think about it like that in eternity. Peter puts it like this, that it's an inheritance that's reserved for us. It's an inheritance that never fades away. It's an inheritance that will be never leave us or no one will ever take away from us. And Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that they would have their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would be opened up, that their hearts and their minds would be opened up to this fact that one day they're going to meet God and things are going to be good. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be beyond our imagination. Paul, whenever he died, I believe it was at Iconium after he was stoned and he was taken up to the third heaven and he was brought back down and he was not allowed to tell us what was being described there. One of the reasons I believe that is because I don't believe we would understand it. It's too glorious. It's too marvelous. It's too majestic. It's too splendid. There's no words to describe what's happening there. It's too awesome. It's the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But let us move on. We see not only the riches of his glory, but look here. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 7. How many of you know verses 8 and 9? You know it? Yeah, we know verse 8 and 9. You know what it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know those words. But do you know verse 7? Do you know the heading behind all of this? What is the heading behind this great passage on one of the, I would say, perhaps the greatest passage of Scripture on the grace of God in our whole entire Bibles? What is the heading to it? It's verse 7. Verse 7 is the heading, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, he tells us, he says, the wonderful thing about this grace is this, is that it's been shown to us and it's the riches of his grace. And then he goes on to describe that grace in verses 8 and 9. He introduces this great passage of Scripture on grace with what? The riches of his grace. The majesty, the wealth of his grace. And how do those riches, what form do they take on at this particular note, at this particular passage? Did you notice what form they took upon him here? He says it. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. In his kindness. The form that the riches of his grace take on in this passage is his kindness, or more accustomed to what we're calling it is this. We're accustomed to calling it his goodness. His goodness. goodness and grace. Sometimes we put them, we say, oh, goodness gracious. Oh, goodness gracious. It's a kind of an expletive for us, to an exasperation almost. Kind of let it, oh, you know, but when we think about it in the glory of God, it's, oh, the goodness of His grace. The goodness of His grace. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. The goodness and grace of God, they go hand in fact. In fact, God is so good. The reason why He gives us grace is because He's a good God. Now go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. What's interesting about it is this, is that, have you ever considered that the fact that God is so good, I'm not this good, okay? And what I mean by that is I'm not this generous. None of us are. But God is so good, and His character is goodness. So much to the point. It's so overwhelmingly Him that He's actually justified to condemn the unrighteous who don't believe in His goodness. Let me say that again, maybe. God is so good, and His character is that of goodness. And it's so much that God is actually justified in condemning the unrighteous because He is a good God. And they forsook that goodness. They despised the goodness of God, is how it's said here. Let's read it. And it says in Romans 2, 4, He says, or despisest thou, and listen how He says it. It's very familiar language, isn't it? The riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's the goodness of God that should lead one to repentance, that should bring us before God and let us see we ought to have a change of heart, a change of mind about our ways, about our sin, about our life, that we have sinned against an almighty God and that we deserve hell forever, and that if we don't believe in Him, we will justly receive the recompense of our reward. We will die and go to hell because we have despised His goodness. We have said, people have said in their hearts, we understand that God is good. We believe it. But we despise it. We don't want His goodness. We don't think, perhaps even maybe shove it in His face anymore, is to say, we don't think that we need His goodness. That doesn't sound as bad, but it is worse. I'm not as worried about a man that tells me I don't want His goodness. I'm worried about a man that says I don't need it. At least the man that says I don't want it has, at least in some small part, said, you know what, I am lacking, but I don't want that. The person, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that says, you know what, I don't need it, says, you know what, I'm good already. I get a lot of times people say, I'm good. I'm good. No, you're not. There's no good. No, not one. No, not one. God forgives, God redeems, God loves out of the simple fact that He is good. But for us that are saved, we have found Him to be ever so kind and good, as Titus tells us in Titus chapter number 3, in verses number 4 and 5, using basically the same language that Paul has used here in Ephesians, he says, now, but after what? After the fact that we ourselves were foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. After all of that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And it appeared in this fashion. It didn't appear by works of righteousness, right? Which we have done. The kindness and love of God appeared to us in the fact that according to His mercy, He saved us. Even by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, obviously was also shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Oh, and by the way, also, that being justified by His grace, He says we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is, you could just keep going. He just builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. God is good, and it is His goodness that is so rich. Fourthly, we're doing pretty good tonight. The awesome privilege of preaching this rich message. And go over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Obviously, this one is quite special to me. For God has called me to be a preacher of righteousness and to preach this rich and awesome message. He says in verse 7, he says, now Paul is speaking of himself. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. It seems like grace is a reoccurring theme, doesn't it, in this epistle. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace giving, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I can testify that as a preacher, I'm very glad that I have this message. Very glad. I would not make a very good speaker. I'm not motivational enough. I don't feel I have enough charisma. Definitely not enough intelligence or good looks. Nor are my oratorical skills to be desired. My southern accent is too thick. I have too much against me, but I do have this. I have the gospel. I have the gospel. And that's all I need. And that's what makes the message so rich. It's the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can have a plowboy or you can have a prince behind a pulpit. It makes no difference. You can have a high school dropout or a man with 4 degrees behind his name. What matters and makes the difference is that both are preaching the same message, and it's only by the preaching of such messages that souls are saved and lives are changed. It's by the gospel. There's no greater comfort that God gives me when I stand up to preach His word than that I'm preaching His message, that I'm preaching His word. Some have told me I don't show it, but many times I am quite nervous. And I can be very worrisome at times before I stand in the pulpit. I ask questions, did I pray enough? Did I study enough? Sometimes as I'm preaching, I'll notice a word that I missed, that I glanced over, that I didn't study out well enough, and I think, should I have looked more at that? Am I prepared enough? Am I holy enough? Is this the message that I should be preaching at this particular time? And one that always tries to hang me is, have I applied this particular truth that I'm preaching on tonight to my own life? And a whole host of other thoughts that run through my mind. When I first became a preacher, I heard that Spurgeon said that sometimes he had seven simultaneous thoughts going on in his head at one time. I thought that's impossible. But you preach long enough and you'll start having simultaneous thoughts happening in your mind and you have to shut them down. 5, 4, 5, 6 thoughts going on at one time. Thinking about this and thinking about that, thinking about the next point, thinking about this person, this thing, this happening over here, that light flickering, this over. So many things can cloud your mind. But oftentimes I'm comforted by this one fact, the gospel. It's an unsearchable riches. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and that is it. I have His book, I have His word, I have His gospel. And there's nothing greater than that one thing. Paul even thought of himself. Did you read what it said? He said, I am the least of the least of all the saints. I am the less of than the least of all saints. I am the very, very bottom of the barrel, he would have thought of himself. But you know what? He didn't care because he had the gospel. He had the gospel. He may have been bent over, half blind, with a screechy voice, but none of that mattered for him. Because he had the gospel of Christ. He had the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And may you see that. And may you see that. And may you hear that every time you hear a gospel message. May you never yawn at a gospel message. And say, just another gospel message. If you say that and you find yourself being that such way, you say, I'm kind of bored of this. Can't we have something else? Then, my friend, your heart has grown cold. You have perhaps not spent as much time as you should meditating upon reconciliation, your lost condition at one time, and your free justification, and a host of other things that you could think about. And so I say this tonight, I can be confident with the message that I have, and you too can be confident with the message that you can bring to other people. You have a mighty story to tell. You have a story, as the song says, a story to tell to the nations. That's what we have. And don't be ashamed of it. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love it. Appreciate it. And share the treasure with somebody else. You've gotten the treasure of the gospel, right? It's in your hearts. Now, won't you share it with somebody else? Won't you share it? Aren't you got Christ whenever he said, I must needs go through Samaria, and there was the woman at the well, and there she was. Aren't you glad that he didn't hold back his living water? Aren't you glad he didn't hold back the meat that he had that his disciples held back? You know, his disciples held back. He was there witnessing to the lady at the woman at the well. They went into the town to buy meat. And you know what they came back with? They came back with meat. But you know what they didn't come back with? People. They didn't come back with anybody. You know who came back with people? Was the lady that got saved at the well and went into town and then brought the men out. Who should have brought the men out? The disciples. They should have went into the town and perhaps brought some meat, but they should have told the storekeepers, and they should have told the butcher, and they should have told the baker, and they should have told the people as they're, hey, the Messiah's out here. The Messiah's out here. Why don't you come and see him? See this man. Great things he has done. But did they say anything? They didn't say a word. May we not do so. May we share the good news with others. It's a powerful, it's an unsearchable riches of Christ. And then I'll close with one more treasure found in chapter 3 in verse number 18. One I know that I have no time to preach it to the extent, but I must say it tonight, for it is a treasure that we cannot comprehend. And he says in chapter 3, he says now in verse number 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He shares with us one more time a very precious treasure. And the treasure this time comes in the form of a person, the person of the Holy Spirit of God. He is a great treasure. That God would grant unto you and to I this rich and glorious treasure. That he would give to us his Holy Spirit is beyond my comprehension. But it's a wonderful gift. The gift of the Spirit. But you know what? It's because we have the Holy Spirit of God that we can learn and we can experience such things that we just talked about. It's through him abiding in us and indwelling inside of us that we can know and learn of such experiences. He is the person in which we receive the knowledge of the riches of God from. He's the reason why we know more and more about Christ unto the coming day. He is the reason why Paul's preaching was even so powerful, because the Holy Spirit of God abided upon it. Every bit of the riches of the glory of His grace are associated equally with the Holy Spirit of God, the one that now lives inside of us. And it's a marvelous thought. It's a majestic truth. It's almost a mystic truth, and I say that in a good way. It's almost a mysterious truth for us to think about, that there is, that God is now living inside of us. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. And he says that such should strengthen us in all truth and in all knowledge and wisdom. We should live by it. Think about all that He does for us. The Bible says that He leads us into all truth. The reason why the Scriptures are opened unto our eyes, the reason why that the Scriptures are of no private interpretation, is because every believer has within them called, and we call it in our theology, we call it the priesthood of the believers. And we have that special ability now by the Holy Spirit of God to open God's Word and allow the God's Word to speak to us. You don't need a man. You don't need a person. You don't need a priest telling you what this Bible says, in a sense. You need, what you need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit of God working in you. You having it there, understand it. He leads us and guides us into all truth. He teaches us the Word of God. He seals us until the day of redemption. He baptizes us. He anoints us. He has power to even heal us and help us. He indwells us. He has power to give us discernment and wisdom. He is the one that is the one that is the giver of the spiritual gifts, even. He fills us and empowers us to do the will of God. He walks with us and talks with us, and He's there with us, and we are led by Him. And how much more could we ask for than to have God with us all the time, right here with us? Christ was called what when He was born? He was called Emmanuel, right? God with us. You know what He was? He was a precursor to what He prophesied would happen in John chapter number 14. If I go, I'm going to send what? Another unto you. The Comforter will come and be with you and shall even be in you, He says. What great treasures are found in the God's Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, lives inside of us, makes His abode with us, we might say. We are not gods. We do not become God or anything like that. He is housing Himself. We are now the temples of God, making His abode inside of us. And you know what? I'll tell you, if you'll get quiet and listen, He'll speak to you. I don't mean in some weird mystical way, but I mean that He will speak to you. He will guide you. He will teach you. I heard something today. It perked my ear. And God spoke to me a little thing in my heart, and I said, I better take care of that. It was just a little thing. It was just a little matter. Just a little thing. He perked my ear up to it, and He let me hear something. He convinced my heart about it and said, you need to address that. You need to take care of that. Oh, yes, that's a... And He even gave me a word from it. You know what it was? I'm not going to tell you. He gave me a word. But you know what? I'll tell you what, it wasn't a word that wasn't out of the Word. It was in the Word. It was in the Word. Oh, how I should be like Charles Wesley when I should say, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. He writes it, the triumphs of His grace. But I don't think Wesley would be mad at me if I said, the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. So I'll close tonight with no other better way to close than to finish reading chapter 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says it best for us. He has been mesmerized by the riches of His grace and His glory, and he can do nothing else but offer to us this great doxology at the end of the chapter. And he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye,
being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth under knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, we thank